All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you want to save the spot in your Bible, we'd be going to John 13 and 1 John chapter 2 as well. 1 Corinthians 11, John 13, and 1 John chapter 2. A quick word of clarification from the study last week, if you were here. Remember, Paul is addressing at this point in time in the church, they've got issues in their services. But to deal with the issues in the services, he had to deal with the issues in the home that were creating those issues in the services. And so he reestablishes the order in the home and God's roles and responsibilities for a husband and a wife and how that family should operate. And, you know, last week I had said, explaining how Paul says here that the man is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And I had a few people come to me confused because they said, you know, so were you saying that a woman is not the image of God at all? And that's certainly not what I was saying. What I meant from was that the idea of image, the idea of reflection, and the husband reflects God's authority, the positional authority that he has. So certainly women are not aliens. You are created in the image of God as well. You are triune creatures. You are human beings. You're not different than men in that sense. You have emotions, you have a will, you have an intellect just like God does, and you can have your own relationship with God as well. That was not what I was trying to say at all, and I wanted to make sure everyone understood that. The main thing I was trying to say is that men and women are different, very different. Very different because God made us differently. And to say otherwise is going to land us in trouble. Anytime we go against the way God says things are, we're going to end up in trouble. So, with that out of the way, I want to start off our study today in verse 17 by saying, I like you guys. I do. I look forward to seeing you every day. I know I don't see all of you every day, but I work here. And so, you know, I see lots of you all throughout the week. And every time I see you, I'm excited. I don't run and hide when I see you coming. You know, I like you. And I love meeting believers from other places in our community and around the world. I got a picture in the mail this week from the travel agency from the Israel trip, and it has a big picture of all of us. And, you know, I was going through again. I think, man, they were such awesome people and what great relationships. I'll never forget these folks, and I can't wait to see them again someday. I love being a part of the church. I love it. Like, I love being a part of God's church. I love being a part of this church. I love you guys. But sadly, the Corinthians did not see it the same way. See, they loved the parts of the church that they liked. And the parts that rubbed them the wrong way or got in their way, they cut off, wanting nothing to do with them. And by very definition, that isn't loving the church. Because there is only one church, even though it assembles in different places, and it's made up of very different people. And so, Paul, having dealt with the veil issue and reestablishing the family order, he now begins to address this wrong attitude in their services. See, earlier he had praised them for keeping the handed down practices of the church when they assembled. But now he corrects them for the way they were meeting. The first area is their practice of the Lord's Supper. So, verse 17, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Praise you not. So Paul, he has started chapter 11 by saying, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and you're keeping the practices that I handed down to you. But I need to address a few of those things because the way you're doing them is not good. And so he says, now in this that I declare unto you, so this topic I'm about to address, the practice of the Lord's Supper, he says, I do not praise you. He says, because you come together not for the better, but for the worst. While Paul praised them for keeping the handed down practices of the church, their wrong attitudes, as were displayed in the veil controversy, they produced an argumentative and self-centered atmosphere in church. And that changed those gatherings from a blessing to a burden. And Paul could not praise that. He had to correct it. And so he says, when you come together, it's not for the better. The word there, come together, phrase come together, it means to assemble. When you're assembling together, he says, it's not for the better. You're not walking away, you know, gooder. You know, you're walking away worser. You're not coming away from it, you know, in a better place. You're coming away from it in a worse place. And what Paul's not saying here, we'll get to this later on, but he's not saying, so don't go to church. What he's saying is you need to correct the way you're gathering so it can be better. Church shouldn't be a burden. Yes, we should all be serving each other, and that takes effort. And let me encourage you, if you're not serving in some way in the body of Christ as a whole, you need to be, all right? We are missing you if you're not. When I say we, I see the collective we of the church. I realize some of you guys serve outside the church. We, you know, got to meet a missionary couple last week who serves locally here outside of the church. The point is that God has got something for you that he wants you to partner with him in. Something he wants to do through you because he just loves to bless you. So all of us should be working hard and all of us, you know, should be putting in the effort to do that. Everything that goes on around here doesn't just happen. All those who are taking care of your kids today, trust me, they're working hard, all right? They're working hard. I walked into one classroom today and one kid was sitting there on the, I won't tell you which one. One kid was sitting there on the table and he was just banging going, ah, you know, and I'm looking at the teacher and they're just going, okay. Okay, it's all right, you know, Johnny, it's all right, you know. His real name's not Johnny, I'm protecting the innocent, or protecting the not so innocent, but. And you know, they're just loving your kids and serving your kids and they're preparing Bible studies and teaching them. The church doesn't look nice, you know, throughout the week. Trust me, y'all leave your stuff everywhere. And people come and clean it up and put it in the lost and found. They put all the Bibles on my desk so I can give you a call and tell you we have your Bible. No, they don't, but. You know, the worship team, they practice throughout the week so that we can have an environment where they can lead us in song and in worship to the Lord. There's so much that goes on here. People put in time and effort and energy. So it's not like it's just easy and it just shows up in that sense. I don't mean church shouldn't be a burden that way. And of course, difficult circumstances do arise with other people. And sometimes we have to work through a difference with a brother or sister. So I don't mean that it shouldn't be burdensome in that way. I mean, those things are things that we have to do. Those are things that just, that's part of life. You know, I'm the oldest of seven kids. So I have six siblings. And in particular, my two brothers that are after me, I'm the oldest. So I have two brothers right after me. And we spent our whole, you know, young life together. So, you know, we beat on each other, pretended we were in WrestleMania together. You know, we hurt each other. We said nasty things to each other. You know, we were unkind to each other. We had fun times together. We laughed together. We snuck around doing things we shouldn't be doing together. We had all, so many things we did together growing up. And there were times where we'd be so mad at each other and we'd say things that were so mean and nasty to each other. And then we'd have parents who would sit us down and tell us we had to not do those nasty things. And now we had to fix those nasty things that we had said by apologizing. And we'd cry together and say sorry together. But you know what I learned in those times when I didn't like my brother so much. Or I didn't understand why they acted this way or why they did that. Or why they couldn't do everything I told them to do. As I got older and we became adults, they're some of my dearest friends. They're some of the people who are closest in my life. Why? Because we love each other, right? It's not a burden for them to be my brother, you know? It's not a burden for my sisters to be my sisters. I love them. Sometimes it can be a burden, maybe for you and your family because of sin and wrongdoing. But that's not God's intent. And within the family atmosphere, we put up with a lot because we love those people. We care about them, right? Everything's not perfect. Again, we're all adults now, so most of my siblings are all married. So you introduce now spouses, you introduce kids, and then you get the grandparents together, and you get the parents together, and all the kids, and all their spouses, and all their kids, you know. And it's bound to be somebody's going to be offended. It's bound to be somebody's going to say something that you don't like. But what are you going to do? Boycott birthday parties? Right? So church shouldn't be a burden. It should be a blessing. Even though things are hard to work through sometimes, it's worth it because we're supposed to love one another. So when our heart is right and our approach is correct, the love of God and the joy of God's Spirit will cover those things like a salve, like a balm, even though it's hard. And it doesn't become this burden. and armed with correct attitudes and correct doctrine, I should leave a church service or a Bible study or a prayer meeting or a time of gathering together at somebody's house with other believers better off spiritually and be extending that same blessing to others. That's the way it's supposed to work. But that wasn't happening at Corinth. And so Paul says, for first of all, this is why you're not gathering together for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, now the first of all here is not, this is the first problem with the Lord's Supper, but the first problem is what they were doing in the Lord's Supper. The second problem will be how they were using the gifts of the Spirit, which we'll get to in chapter 12, 13, and 14. But here he says, for first of all, concerning the Lord's Supper, when you come together in the church, now again, that's not a building or a location. The early church could not meet in buildings or locations that they owned because A, it was illegal for them to practice their faith, so no one would sell it to them. And B, they didn't have the finances to do things like that. So if you were in Jerusalem, you met in the temple. Or if you were in a place that had a large gathering area that you could just meet in a public area, like the catacombs, which were hidden, you would meet there. Or if you didn't have a group that was that large, you would meet in a home. But they met in a public place, in a locale. The location was irrelevant. The point was, is they met in a local place together. And that was something that was agreed upon. That's where they would meet and that's where they would do it. Okay. The idea is they got out of their homes and they went somewhere that was predetermined where they would gather together to spend time with one another and to worship the Lord. So Paul says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, when you assemble, he says, I hear that there be divisions among you. Or literally, I keep on hearing reports that there are divisions among you. Now, the word here, divisions, means tears, the result of discord. If you tear a garment, you probably don't wear it again because it doesn't quite serve the purpose it used to. Okay? Now, I realize that goes in style and out of style from time to time, and you do get more use out of it. But the idea here is that, you know, there's something that was not intended to be ripped. And so he says, I hear that something that should be whole has now been ripped and torn and because of discord. Now you might be thinking, well, didn't we cover this in chapters 1 through 4 already, Pastor Will? Well, Paul referenced their faction problem in chapters 1 through 4, but this is a little bit different. These were cliques. The other ones were, you know, revolved around a cult of personality or a leadership style. And so they would actually not even meet together. They wouldn't meet in one place. They would go and, well, I'm going to follow so-and-so. We're going to follow Paul. We're going to follow, you know, Peter. We're going to follow somebody else. And here, this was different. This is where they would all gather together, but they would break up into their little cliques when they were together. This was the result of social distinctions and petty alienations. What is that? Well, see, this is when people or a person takes up an offense and then spreads that offense to others, and whammo, you have a clique who associates only with themselves, right? My first week here was very interesting. It was. We got here on my very first Sunday. We were blown away by how loving, how tender, and how kind everyone was to us. Like, we were blown away. Nobody knew who we were. They had no reason to be that kind to us, and yet they were so kind to us. My family felt so much at home. But then, you know, you come into the office, you think, okay, this is not my office. This is the previous pastor's office. This is different. This is weird. Now you're going to, but I'm excited though, because I'm like, man, these people are awesome. I want to get to know them. So, you know, it was interesting. Over the next 2 weeks, I had lots of people come and wanted to communicate with me because they wanted to tell me how not awesome some other people in the church were so that I don't be deceived. Now, praise the Lord, I've had a lot of conversations with a lot of those people over time, and I haven't had any conversations like that in a very long time. But my first thought was, wow, that's not what I felt when I first got here and how people treated me. All these people that you're saying I need to watch out for, they seem wonderful to me. And I began to encourage them. I said, you know, sometimes when you've been serving side by side for a long time, like a family, and you've hurt each other over that time, you can begin to become bitter and a little bit jaded, and you forget to see all the wonderful things about those people. And I began to encourage a lot of these folks. I said, you know, everybody gets a clean slate with me, and I want to encourage you to do the same. Because all I see in front of me as I meet with ministry leader, after ministry team, after, you know, family that just wants to introduce themselves or person that wants to let me know how long they've been here and when they got saved. I said, all I see is these amazing stories of redemption and love and grace. And wow, I'm glad to be a part of this church. I want to encourage you. You're a part of something special. And are there going to be flaws here? You bet. But let's not break into groups, you know. Pastor Chuck tells a story of how when the hippies started getting saved, it was during the same time where the church had saved up and they were really excited because they were able to purchase new carpet. And so they had put new carpet in the building. And now all of a sudden, all of these barefooted, dirty hippies are coming into the building and wrecking the carpet. And so somebody, I don't know if it was on the board or somebody who felt they had the power to make an executive decision, put up a sign that said, "You must wear shoes if you're coming into the sanctuary." And of course, that was going to keep some of these folks from coming into the sanctuary because they're hippies. And for whatever crazy reason during that time period, they didn't want to wear shoes. So Pastor Chuck saw it and he ripped that sign down and he said, "We will rip out this carpet before we have people who don't feel welcome to come here because they don't feel loved." That is the heart behind what Paul's trying to say here. See, in that culture, the way that they got together was around commonality, right? You get together around commonality. So, you know, the people who have the same work environment, they would congregate together. Or the people who have the same interests in life, they would congregate together. Or people of the same socioeconomic status, they would congregate together. And never did the twain meet. But the body of Christ, the Bible says there's neither rich nor poor, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Him. That's different. So we're not to have that take up of an offense and go, "Well, you're one of those people, so I'm not going to hang out with you. Or I'm going to avoid that person." Listen, it may surprise you, but some of you are easier to get along with than others. Some of you are, from my perspective. There are other people out here who probably wouldn't share that opinion. So the point is, we're all different. Some of us gravitate or are easier to interact with people because of personalities or common ground or whatever it might be. But God hasn't called the church to be just like everybody else does things in that way. He's called us to be above and beyond the way the world looks at those things. So whereas, you know, I am not a small talk person, right? Being a pastor, I've had to learn to be over the years because not everybody likes to get down and dirty, okay? Not everybody likes to just be like, "Hey, how was your week?" "Lousy. I just, you know, I was a bad husband, I was a bad dad, and a bad pastor, and I need prayer." You say that to some people, they're going to be like, "Well, bro, I just want to know how you're doing. I didn't mean how you were doing. I got to go. Got a roast cooking. What's that?" I get that. I understand that. That's who I am, though, okay? What you see is what you get, good, bad, and ugly, all the time. So for me, when I first began to be a pastor, and I would begin to minister to people, and I'd see a new couple, and I'd go up to them and be like, "You know, hey, how you doing? Really glad you're here today. So what's the Lord been teaching you lately?" And some of those folks would be like, "You know, it's nice to meet you, Pastor." I'm like, "They're never coming back." Because, you know, they'd come from like Calvary, Fort Lauderdale with like, you know, 17 million people and they'd like to hide, you know. By the way, that's not something that's bad about a big church. It's just that was their experience. And now they're in a place where like, "Wow, the pastor like said hi to me and he wants to know I'm doing spiritually. I don't want anybody to know." And so I had to learn to be like, "Hi, how you doing? Where do you live? You know, what's going on? Oh, I notice you've got a Bucks t-shirt on. How's it feel like to be a loser all the time? You know?" I should actually change that to Magic t-shirt. It's been bad for a while. Paul says, I keep hearing this, that this is the way church is. And he goes, partly I believe it. You know, to some degree, I think it's probably true. See, Paul realizes he's getting these reports from disgruntled people, hurt people. And you always have to take that with a grain of salt. It's not you don't take it seriously. You just have to take it with a grain of salt. You're only hearing one side of the story. So Paul's hoping it's not as bad as he's heard. But all the problems that he's had to deal with in the first 10 chapters means he can't ignore those reports either. And in fact, he says, verse 19, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Paul says, with all the problems you guys got, the phrase "there must be" means it's inevitable that this is going to be a problem too. You're immature spiritually. It's inevitable in a church full of immature people that you're going to have cliques. You're going to have parties. You're going to have groups that don't associate with each other. he says here that there, the word heresies there, if you have a newer translation, it probably says like parties or factions or, you know, something like that. That's heresies. We usually think of heresy as like, you know, someone who's off in doctrine and weird, you know, but the word here, it means, heretical means they formed their own group. And so it had a little bit more of a full meaning back then, whereas today we just associate it with false teaching. So he says, you know, it's inevitable because of your immaturity that there's going to be these factions and parties and cliques, you know, at the church. But he says God allows that for a reason. He says that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He says God allows this because it shows your true colors. See, sometimes you would think that God would stop every problem in the church, right? Like, why doesn't he stop every problem in the church? I mean, it can't be good for the church. And the Lord allows some of these things to crop up and surface and fester because so we can kind of look out and go, whoa, that's not how it's supposed to be. Because you can look over here and you see that's someone who is doing it right. And I need to be like that. I need to not be like this. So the phrase there, to be approved, it means something that's through testing has been shown to be genuine and is clearly seen. Turn to John 13. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, when he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he closes out with this, one of the last things he says before he goes out to the garden to pray. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Three times he says it. Love one another. There is a vast difference between what the flesh produces and what God's Spirit produces. So no matter how right you think you are, God will never be the source of an argumentative, overly sensitive, critical, or separatist mentality in the church. Never. Never, ever. He's never the author of those things. Because here's the truth. If you're looking to find fault, you will. If you're looking to find problems in a church, you will. Because the church is full of people who are still works in progress. Every one of us, me included, we are all works in progress. In fact, if you are perfect already, I'm going to ask you to leave. Because it's not what this church exists for, and you're going to create more problems for us. So if you are there and you've arrived already, please find a church that's perfect. You'll be much happier there anyway. But we are not. We are still a work in progress, which means we're going to have problems. There's going to be hurts. There's going to be failures, not just among the laity, but among the leaders too. I'm going to fail you at times. I'm going to make mistakes. Sometimes, I dare say, I'm going to be selfish. And so will you, because we're works in progress still. Now, there are a few extreme situations where you're to separate from a brother or sister in the Lord. But those situations usually involve, almost always or always involve the entire church and are not to be based on your personal decision. Where you just say, well, they're just horrible. I'm not hanging out with them anymore. I'm not talking to them anymore. I just can't. The only time the Bible talks about separating yourself, Jesus gave a clear structure for that. And it's where someone is involved in sin and you've personally confronted them with it. When they didn't repent, you brought a brother or sister with you and they didn't. And then you brought it before the leadership of the church and they still wouldn't repent. And then it's something, a decision that's made by the church, not just you going, well, I think they're wrong. When you begin to boycott having contact with other believers or begin to hang out with those who've done so, you're revealing something about yourself. You're revealing that you're not the real deal. That God's love is not in your heart, and that you don't love God. Now, if that angers you, or if you feel I have no right to tell you you don't really love God, realize I'm taking my cue from the scriptures. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. The entire book of 1 John lists three tests that prove the genuineness of a believer. And one of them is the love test. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he's going because that darkness has blinded his eyes. The scripture tells us this because if you're in it, you won't know it. And it's there to shine a light, to say, listen, if you have this vitriol, this animosity, this unforgiveness, this bitterness in your heart towards a brother or sister in Christ, he says, you need to repent. You're not loving. You're in darkness. You're not right with God. Look over at 1 John 4, verse 20. John says in verse 20 of chapter 4, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Pastor, well, I do love God. I just don't like, I don't like his people. Well, then you don't love God. You're lying to yourself first, and you're lying to anyone you tell that to. See, that's harsh. No, it's scripture. I didn't add anything to it here. I just read it. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. How is that so? Here it is. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Right? And here he references back to John 13, where he was there, he was present, leaning on Jesus' breast. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. Right? I love you, Lord. You have never even seen him. But you have all these people right in front of you. Right? And if the love of God is in your heart, he loves them. I heard people say, well, I love people, I just don't like them. Or I love this person, I just don't like them. There's no such thing. Maybe you've heard me, maybe even a pastor say, well, you don't have to like them, you just have to love them. Can I ask you a question? What kind of love are we supposed to love people with? God's love, right? Do you think Jesus is up in heaven going, I love them, Dad, but I really don't like them at all? True? I can never imagine my Savior saying that. Never imagine my Savior saying that. So yeah, you have to like them too. That doesn't mean you hit it off or you mesh or it feels like, you know, you've known each other your whole lives. Some of those relationships are going to be hard. I've had certain relationships in my life that were extremely difficult at the get-go. You know, you would get together with them and they're always assuming, you know, at least for me in my life, always assuming that, you have some motive that's off, or they're always wondering, you're being critical of every little thing you do. And or there's always, you know, some type of complaint. You know, and there's times you just think, Lord, all I'm doing is being nice to them. All I'm doing is just trying to build a relationship with them, and everything's difficult and everything's hard. But as I continue to pour into them, continue to spend time with them, you know what I realize? Underneath all the abrasive things that I find uncomfortable on the outside, beneath, there's someone who loves Jesus. There's someone who's grateful that he died for them on the cross. There's someone who knows about a lot of those parts of them that need to change still, but they have a hard time with it. There's someone who desperately is looking for friendship. Someone who's looking for belonging. See, I was that guy at one point in time in my life. I was an awkward teenager in many ways. My parents raised me to be respectful. So the girls always said, well, he's a real nice guy. But none of them wanted to date me because I was awkward. I was kind of geeky. And, you know, I was super scrawny until I started working out, and then it changed everything. But there are people who are not necessarily going to be to you easy to interact with at first. And even as you continue to interact with them, there will be some people, probably not most, but some, who will become, it will be difficult at times. But love presses through all of that. And it realizes there's someone here that is an amazing individual that God loves. And I want to love them too. That God likes. And I want to like them too. You see, Jesus never boycotts his family. Aren't you glad for that? You know, he promises to never leave us or forsake us. That even if we deny him, he remains faithful because it's who he is. So if Jesus is living inside of you, then that same love will reveal itself in a clickless approach, where you'll be able to say, you know, I like that person. They're crazy, but I like them. You know, there are times I'll leave a conversation with somebody and I think, man, that was a trip. Man. You know, I think, Lord, I like that person. This is going to be a challenge for you to work out. But I know if I just keep loving them and I keep, you know, reaching out to them, that we can wade through all that muck and mire and get right to the things that matter most. We have a bond in you. And that bond is deeper than any other bond that could be created by commonality or having hitting it off or having the same personality type. If Jesus is living inside of you, you're not going to boycott anyone, even if they may be difficult to be around. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't find you too difficult to be around? Oh, I didn't hear any amens. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't find you too difficult to be around? You know, the Corinthians' cliquey behavior proved they weren't operating in God's love, which meant their gatherings had the wrong focus. In verse 20, back here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When you're assembling together, this is not, literally means it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper correctly." Now, something I love here is that notice Paul's solution to the problem of them gathering badly isn't solved by not gathering. He didn't say, "You know what? You guys are just doing a horrible job of getting together. Stop meeting, you know? The church is a mess. Stop meeting, you know? Boycott church, you know?" He didn't say that. And there are many who have disobeyed the Lord by forsaking the assembling of his saints. Again, it says here, into one place. The King James has it in italics, but I have no clue why. Because it literally reads, when you gather in the same place. The same assembly place, wherever it is. Again, the locale didn't matter. It didn't have to be a building. If you remember the history of our church, you know, prior to this, we met in three buildings that didn't belong to us. So the locale doesn't matter, but the fact that you say this is where we're going to meet and we're going to be together to worship the Lord and to spend time with one another, to love one another, to provoke to good works, well, then that's where you meet, you know? That's where you meet because that's your church. And there are many who have disobeyed the Lord by forsaking the assembling of his saints. Many. Don't do that. You say, "Oh, the institutionalized church is doing it wrong." Yeah, well, are you surprised? We're all still works in progress. Why wouldn't it be wrong in some ways? But leaving the church to have what they call church with their family, that's not church. That's rebellion. Because God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Well, the Bible says you can be a Christian and not go to church. No, you can't. No, you can't. Because you're disobeying the Lord. The word they're assembling, it's the word synagogue. It's a public meeting place. It was interesting. I didn't know this about the synagogue, but when we were over in Israel, I thought that's the place where they had church. Not necessarily. They would have time where they would read the scriptures. But you know, it was a place where they would debate city policy. It was a place where they would make big decisions. It's a place where they would come if they just to hang out and like have like a potluck. It was a place where they gathered in that city. So he says, don't forsake the place where you as Christians gather in your city. Don't do that. That's a command. Now, he says, the problem is when you're gathering together because you have this party spirit, this clique spirit, he says, when you gather together, it's impossible for you to eat the Lord's Supper, you know, correctly. Now, this is the only time this phrase, the Lord's Supper, is used in the Bible. And what it means is the meal or the feast that was instituted by the Lord. The meal or the feast that was made special by the Lord. And it harkens back to that John chapter 13, where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, as it's called in history, with his disciples. Now, supper in that culture corresponded to the late dinner meal of those days. For Christians to gather once a week for a big feast together wasn't anything special. This word for supper gathering was used for the feasts held by the various societies in Greek and Roman culture. The bankers would have them. The charity workers would have them. The insurance offices would have them. The clubs and the fraternities that now we see in our college campuses, they would have them. But what was different was how those feasts operated in the church. See, in the feasts of the societies, every person would bring their own food and they would eat it separately. But they would and also wouldn't mingle with other groups. So the rich bankers would eat with the other rich bankers and the poor charity workers would eat with the poor charity workers and never did the twain meet. The Christians, however, did it differently. They would have a big potluck like we're going to have on next Sunday night. And I want to encourage you to come on out because it's a great opportunity because when you're sitting in chairs right now, you can't hang out. You could try, but you're going to be disruptive and probably Tom will tackle you. So
But, you know, when we have a potluck, it's a time to hang out. It's a time where we can just talk and fellowship. And, you know, and then we can move right into our evening service. So I hope you come on out to that. But they would have a potluck. And then everyone would share their food with everyone else. And everyone would eat it together at the same time, regardless of their socioeconomic background or job status. And then at the end, after they'd all eaten, it would culminate in the sharing of bread and wine as they remembered Christ's life, death, and resurrection, which made this beautiful kinship possible. That's how it's supposed to be. But that's not how Corinth was working. Their selfish attitudes made it impossible to celebrate the Lord's Supper correctly. 4, verse 21. In eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. They were doing it before the appointed time. They were not waiting for everyone to arrive. They'd bring their own food and then they'd glut themselves on their own food and sit back and go, that was good. Good potluck, everybody. And then, you know, somebody else would come wandering in, maybe a slave or maybe a poor person. And they would come wandering in. Sometimes it was the best meal they'd get all week. And they would come wandering in and they'd be like, is there anything left? And there'd be nothing left. But the other people would be sitting there with a full belly and feeling great. So Paul says, you know, when you come together into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for when you eat it, everyone takes his before the other, even get there, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now the word drunk in here, it has more to do with satiation. So whether it means being completely full with food or actual drunkenness, we're not sure, but either way, that would be horrible. Show up to a church service, and you're about to take the Lord's Supper, and this guy's, you know, passed out because he had too much tryptophan. And the other guy over here, you know, he's got no energy left. And you walk in, and you're a slave, and you haven't had anything to eat, and now you feel ashamed because it's obvious you have no food. Paul says what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Now, Paul isn't approving gluttony or drunkenness. He's saying, if it was just to eat a meal, you could have done that in your own home. Without leaving your house. The Lord's Supper was about sharing both food and company. And he says, you're missing the point. And the point was, he says, or do you do this because you despise the church of God and you shame them that have not? You're proud about your job. You're proud about your financial achievement. You're proud about your status. And now you humiliate those who don't have what you have. And you despise the church of God. Is that your attitude? The word despise means to think little of or to look down upon. And that's the opposite of God's love. You know, if anyone has ever had the right to look down on us, it was him, right? I mean, like, I'm not going to waltz into heaven and be like, so, God, you know, I've been in the universe making thing too myself. You know, what's it like for you? Let me tell you my experiences. I have nothing in common with him. I've not achieved anything he's achieved. I'm not even a pauper compared to him in the wealth of what he has. His status? Whew. I'm lucky to be breathing if we just look at it that way. And yet, God valued us so highly that only the life of his own dear son. And not only did he do that, but the very fact that he stepped into our world so that he could have something in common with us. So that he could reach out to us. That's what love looks like. Seeing those who are unlovable, and there's nothing in us that would cause him to love us. And then to step into our world and to say, I want to meet you where you're at so I can show you how much I love you. You know what's really cool? I say all those things where I can't hold a candle to the Lord. But the Bible says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Do you believe that? He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Like when I get to heaven and, you know, we're all being presented to the Father, you know, Jesus is going to be like, and Dad, here's Will. And then, you know, next, you know, and move on. And I just kind of get to crawl into heaven like a slug. The Bible says that he's going to present me faultless before his Father with great joy. He's going to be like, Dad, I want to introduce you to my bride, my brother, Will. He's washed, he is clean, he is righteous, he is pure, he is holy, and he's mine, and I love him. And you know what the Father's going to say? You've done good, son. You have my blessing. And you? You're faithful over a few things. I'll make you faithful over much. come on into the joy of your Lord. And I'm going to get to enjoy that for all eternity. That's how he loves us. That's the kind of love we're supposed to give to one another. See, the behavior of the Corinthians in their services were a horrid witness to their community. Why would anyone want to be a Christian after witnessing this? And so Paul is kind of flummoxed at the end here, and he says, what shall I say to you? I don't even know where to start. So he starts where we should. Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so as a good pastor, instead of beating them over the head after pointing out the problem, he reinstructs them as a corrected father would his children on what to do when they gather for the Lord's Supper. To find out, you got to come back next week. So next week, read the rest of chapter 11. We'll finish it up and we'll go over the Lord's Supper. Okay? As the worship band comes up and as the guys prepare to hand out the offering, the elements of the Lord's Supper, I do want to take a few moments to have some quiet time. And I want to ask you a question before we do. What would Paul say if he evaluated your attitude and your treatment of your brothers and sisters? What would his letter look like? Would he praise your attitude? And hopefully he would. But maybe, might he need to re-instruct you on God's love and re-instruct you on how you love others? And if it's that, then during this time of quiet, we won't have any music, it'll just be a quiet time. Ask the Lord to forgive you. And ask him to help you see what needs to change so that you can love like he loves. You know, if you have aught against anybody here today, you need to make it right. Because when we hold this cup and when we hold this bread, what we're testifying and declaring is we're all in the same boat. There is no status here, greater or lesser. We're all one in Christ. We're all sinners saved by grace. And to hold the cup and yet to hold a grudge against somebody else here is an oxymoron. You can't do that. But maybe you're saying, I'm angry, Will. Someone here really did hurt me. It's not just a personality conflict. They sinned against me. Or maybe even you're here today and maybe an entire church has wounded you in the past. Well, if that's you, can I leave you with why I love the church? I told you at the start I love the church, but can I tell you why I love the church? I've been a pastor for almost 21 years now, and I've been hurt a lot over the time. People who've treated me unfairly, made wrong assumptions, people that I've invested tons of time in and then have only been embracing me to find the best place to put the knife. And yet through all that, I still love the church. Here's why. I don't love the church because it's great, even though it is. And we have a great church here. But that's not why I love the church. I love the church because of the great love, the great forgiveness, and the great sacrifice of the one who put me into it. The one who made me belong in it. If I can belong, you can belong too. And if you and me can belong, it means that brother or sister that you have a hard time with, they can belong too. See, the same God who did all that for me, he's done that for you, and he's done that for them. So we're going to take a few moments now and quiet. And if you feel like, you know, the Lord needs to change some things in your heart, then ask him. And if there's this particular person that comes to mind, ask him to give you a supernatural love for them, his love for them. Okay, we'll take just a moment now.